Let me say thank you very much, Michael, for filling in for me this morning. I much appreciate that. And thank you for the privilege of coming to share God's word with you. And if you'd like to turn to the passage we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm going to read to you verse 13 and verse 14 again. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where God says to Solomon, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I don't know whether you ever think about it, but it is an enormous responsibility to be the leader of a nation. Just imagine being Theresa May, for example, the British Prime Minister, or Donald Trump, in his responsibility when he promised, and you'll see this word coming up again in what I'm going to be saying, when he promised to make America great again, and said, "I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States." How do leaders of nations cope with that weight of responsibility? Harry Truman is said to have had a plaque on his desk at the White House saying, "The buck stops here." And that is the way it is with national leaders. Being top man, you carry the can for everything and everybody. There's no one else to blame, is there? Well, there shouldn't be. As another British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, put it, the price of greatness in politics is responsibility. And it's a very heavy weight of responsibility. Well, this morning I want us to think about another man who had tremendous responsibilities and actually achieved political greatness. That is King Solomon. In fact, never before or after in Israel's history did anyone achieve such political greatness. In Solomon's reign, Israel experienced unrivaled international prestige politically. And by structuring his book around Solomon's reign, that's what happens in 1 and 2 Chronicles, by structuring his book around the reign of Solomon, the chronicler makes it clear that everything leading up to Solomon's reign was a preparation for it, and everything after Solomon's reign was a decline. His reign was Israel's golden age. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 actually begins, "So Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great." And in the following 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles, the chronicler sets out Solomon's political career as an unqualified success. In terms of his foreign policy, for example, whereas David had to fight wars to protect Israel from invasion, Solomon so strengthened Israel's defences that her enemies negotiated peace rather than risk a war. In chapter 9 and verse 26 of 2 Chronicles, the chronicler tells us this: Solomon ruled over all the kings from the river, that is the river Euphrates in the east, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And such a long and lasting peace is ideal, of course, for the flowering of culture, another of Solomon's triumphs. becoming, for example, famous for his mastery of literature and music. He also introduced important advances in technology, bronze and copper working, new styles of architecture, carving in superior woods, and so on. The chronicler portrays Israel as the showpiece of the ancient world, and her most famous visitor was the Queen of Sheba. In chapter 9 and verse 1 following, he says this: when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Arriving with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. And so, verse 5, she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half the greatness of your wisdom was told me. You have far exceeded the report I heard." And with that kind of publicity, it's not surprising that Solomon's most outstanding political success was his economic policy. Here was a leader who certainly knew how to make deals. He had a genius for making money. With great skill, he exploited his position in the world to develop trade links, gold from Africa, spices and jewelry from Arabia, and lucrative arms deals, selling Egyptian chariots to the Hittites and Sicilian horses to the Syrians. In chapter 9 and verse 13, the chronicler summarizes Solomon's phenomenal affluence in this way. He says, "The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues brought in by merchants and traders. Also, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon." Verse 20, "All King Solomon's goblets were gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day." Verse 22, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth." And a millennium later, in Jesus' day, they still spoke, didn't they, of Solomon in all his glory. But, and this is very important, if you read through the chronicler's account of Solomon's reign, and you compare it, of course, with the books of Kings, you will find that he leaves out all the negative features about Solomon that are recorded in those books of Kings. The crippling taxes that he imposed, financing his own personal luxury, his use of slave labor, his notorious harem of foreign wives and concubines, and most serious of all, his dabbling with idolatry. All those things are set out very clearly in the books of Kings. And an important question, therefore, is why? Why does the chronicler only focus on Solomon's political greatness? And the answer is to realize that the chronicler is preaching to people living six centuries after Solomon, when Israel's political greatness, their peace and their prosperity, had long gone, when the people of Israel are only too aware of Solomon's failures, because they had just been suffering from God's judgment on those failures in slavery in Babylon. Israel had by this time been reduced to a political non-entity by conquest and by exile. And the chronicler tells Solomon's story, you see, in this particular way because he believes that in spite of her present devastation, Israel can be great again. And what he's doing is looking forward to a day when God's people will be ruled again by a great king of David's line, a king who will once again bring God's blessing of peace and prosperity to his people. And so the chronicler isn't just romanticizing about the past. No, he's actually caught up with the future. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's directed to identify and to pinpoint, this is the important bit, to pinpoint in the first place for God's Old Testament people, Israel, the theocratic nation, but also for us today, what God told Solomon must happen if his blessing was ever lost, how it might be regained. You see? And that is the key to understanding this text, this very well-known text that we're looking at this morning. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, we don't need very much imagination to see the relevance of that to the hearers of the chronicler returning from slavery in Babylon to Jerusalem. It's a promise, isn't it? Inviting them to rise above their conscious weakness, their disappointment, their disillusionment with the present situation, and to look forward as God's people with hope to a better day and to a new king and to a new kingdom, which of course ultimately is the king is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But these are also relevant to Christians, to the Christian church today in the 21st century. Because we are in a very deplorable situation, aren't we? Our world is in a terrible state. Our nation is in a terrible state. And what we need to realize is that what is key to any nation's true blessing and prosperity does not depend on military power, does not depend on economic strength, although Solomon achieved both of those things. It depends on her moral standing before God. As the book of Proverbs puts it in another very well-known verse, it is righteousness that exalts a nation, makes it great. And if any nation loses its peace, loses its prosperity, as a result of sin and apostasy, then the only way back is to find the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And that is the message of this chronicler. Israel, he says, can be as great again, if only they will find the grace of God's forgiveness and mercy. And the chronicler has a prayer for such a situation. A prayer of repentance to God, a prayer that God gave to Solomon. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, there are two things that I want us particularly to think about in that prayer this morning. The first is the identity of the people who are involved what the chronicler reports. If my people who are called by my name. We need to be clear that this promise was given in the first place to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And that means we must be careful how we apply what this prayer says to other peoples and to other communities. For example, this text is often used to support days of national repentance, and I'm not criticizing that. But we do need to ask, who are God's people today? How do we apply this? And the answer certainly is not Great Britain, is it? Or the United States of America? Or even the modern state of Israel. When Jesus rose from the dead, he spoke to his disciples and told them that he had formed a new people of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is taken from you to the Jews, taken from you and given to others. You said, the Apostle Paul, to the Galatians, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the ancient promises. You said, the Apostle Peter, to the Gentile Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people specially belonging to God. And the New Testament, therefore, is unanimous that there is a new Israel of God, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. So if we're to apply these promises correctly today, it must be in the first place with regard to the revival and the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we Christians forfeit God's blessing because of our sin, then we may take this promise to ourselves. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And there have been times, as we know, great times in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ when God has revived situation in the churches in answer to such prayer. But having said that, I think that it would be a mistake to insist that this text has no relevance to this or to any other nation. Because even in the Old Testament, although Israel obviously had a very special place, a very special place of privilege amongst the nations, she did not have a monopoly on God's justice and upon his mercy. Again and again, God is seen as the judge of all the nations in the Old Testament. And for that reason, the kind of repentance and intercession described in this text is seen as effective in not only turning God's judgment away from Israel, but also from pagan nations. Think, for example, of Abraham's prayer in the book of Genesis for Sodom. Although Sodom was eventually destroyed, Abraham's prayer clearly teaches us that God is willing to hear the prayers of his people for pagan societies. Or think of Jonah, who preached to the Assyrians, and on whom he pronounced judgment for their wickedness. And yet we're told the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, repented and turned from their evil ways, and God had mercy on them. Or think of Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Renounce your sin, he says, O king. Do what is right by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Or perhaps most significantly of all, in the light of the people to whom the chronicler is preaching, Jeremiah's words in a letter that he wrote to them while they were exiled in Babylon. He says this: seek the peace and the prosperity of this city to which God has carried you in exile. Pray to God for the city, because if it prospers, so will you. In other words, God's people in the Old Testament had a mission to the pagan world amongst whom they were scattered, to call them to repentance. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament has the same perspective when he says to the Athenians, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God promises, doesn't he, to bless whenever, wherever he sees true repentance. And so although 2 Corinthians 7:14 isn't an unconditional promise to secular nations today, yet surely doesn't it provide Christians with a valid encouragement, not only to seek God's blessing upon the church, but through God's blessing on the church, to seek God's mercy for their country. Just as Abraham prayed for Sodom, Jonah for Nineveh and the Jews for Babylon. And that brings us to what I want us to think about in the second place. Not just the identity of the people who are involved in this prayer, but the attitude that God requires of the people involved in seeking his mercy. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God, you see, looks for prayers which come out of a real heart relationship with himself. And first he says, if his people's prayers of repentance for their land are going to be effective, their pride must be broken. If my people will humble themselves. You see, God is never interested in the prayers of those who think that they have a right to his blessing. He always reserves his blessing for the humble. And to drive this home, for example, Jesus told that story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The first, a Pharisee, went to thank God for his own righteousness and religiousness and kept his distance from the other person in the temple, spiritually an inferior person in the Pharisee's mind. The second man, a tax collector, was too ashamed even to lift his eyes to God, to beat upon his chest and cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that the second man's prayers were the prayers that God heard. And he went home forgiven. For he said, whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the first thing then, isn't it? Our pride must be broken. Our pride must be broken. And that goes for our national pride and our cultural pride too. Any feeling that we as a nation are superior above other nations or looking down on others as the Pharisee looked down on the tax collector, it must go. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Second, God says that the commitment of his people must be really serious, truly serious. They must humble themselves and pray and seek my face. It's a good question, isn't it? Are we really serious about our relationship with God? If we really want our prayers for our nation, which is in desperate need of it, to be answered, our commitment to seeking God must be serious. There's no room for being casual about it. We must seek the face of God, seek him urgently and with purpose. Our pride then must be broken. Our commitment must be serious. And thirdly, our repentance must be a genuine repentance. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It's so important to make sure that our prayers are prayers of genuine repentance. Why? Well, because it's so easy, isn't it, to mistake, for example, remorse for repentance. To think that because I'm full of self-recrimination about my own stupidity and foolishness and sinfulness, that must therefore be genuine repentance. But it isn't necessarily at all. It's possible, isn't it, to mistake the fear of the consequences of my sins for repentance. To think, well, because I'm afraid of God's judgment, because I even think sometimes about the fact that I deserve hell, then this must be genuine repentance. But it isn't necessarily. It's possible to mistake religious acts for repentance. To think, well, I go to church, I acknowledge my sins in church. I confess my sins in prayer. That must be genuine repentance. But it isn't necessarily. Certainly all of those things may be there in repentance. But truly repentant people always have one other vital, unmistakable characteristic. And that is they really want to change. They really want to be different. They're sick of their sin. And they want to be different. And they're prepared to seek to change. To ask God for help to change. I don't say that they're always successful. Let's be honest about it. None of us is perfect. None of us reaches that perfection. But there is in the heart of God's true, really repentant people a desire to change. God never promises to answer the prayers of any other kind of sinner, only those who are repentant. If my people will turn from their wicked ways, there is, of course, an alternative. And God makes that very plain in this passage in 2 Chronicles, in verse 19 following. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and will reject this temple. Remember where Solomon is and where God meets Solomon. He's in the temple. I will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? You know, nobody likes it when the preacher talks about judgment. And I can tell you this, least of all the preacher. But if judgment was not real, we wouldn't need to talk about forgiveness, would we? I heard somebody, I don't know whether you've been following it, but one of the news items has been about this sad man and a poor man, John Smythe, or John Smith, who comes from an evangelical Christian background. And I noticed somebody who actually speaks quite a lot on the radio, Thought for the Day sometimes, and other programs. He was saying that this man has done the things that he's done because he's an evangelical Christian. Well, it's just incredible to say such a thing. And he admitted himself that he finds it very difficult to ask or to give forgiveness to people who believe in the judgment of God, because they're making God out to be a nasty God. Now, that's very sad, but it's very interesting that he finds it very difficult to, in his heart, to be forgiving to such people. Why would he need forgiveness if there is no such thing as judgment? That's the point. We need forgiveness because there is such a thing as judgment. And what God says in this passage is very illuminating. He says that in his mercy, yes, he provides a way for sin to be pardoned. In his grace, he hears prayers of repentance. But God never overlooks, never sweeps under the carpet human sin. And if we ignore the means of grace which God has provided, or we turn them into some kind of empty ritual with no true spiritual content, then he will take those means of grace and mercy that he has given away. That's what he's saying when he says, I'll destroy the temple. The temple symbolized the place where God's people could find mercy and forgiveness and grace. But God says, I will take the very temple that symbolizes that means of grace, I'll take it away, and the opportunity for forgiveness will be destroyed. Now again, it's not difficult to see how relevant those words were for the chronicler's original hearers, because they could see Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and for the very reason that is predicted in those verses. And so the chronicler says, now listen, he says, look, God still holds open to us a door today. There is another opportunity of response and of restoration. And the key to that door of opportunity is not hard to find, he says. It's actually prayer. The prayer of genuine repentance. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. But if we ignore that opportunity and that promise, and just allow our society to degenerate again and further into lawlessness and idolatry, then he will withdraw that opportunity and we'll end up as devastated and scattered and confused again as Israel was after the Babylonian conquest. God's blessing, you see, hinges, doesn't it, on those two-letter word, if my people. And if we're really concerned about our world today, this is what has to come home to us. If we're really concerned about our Western society, then somehow we too must learn how to pray for our nation and to confess our sins. Sins which are grievous, aren't they? I don't need to spell them out to you. Grievous and many. Our obsession with material things, our contempt for the sanctity of life, whether it's for the unborn child or elderly people, the violence on our streets, the immorality in what we call our private lives, the corruption, the incredible dishonesty in the business world, the false teaching in our churches. And we must confess those sins with broken hearts, our pride broken, with a serious commitment of heart, and a real desire to be different in the future. Let me ask you a very simple question. Are you praying? Are you praying? I ask myself that question. I think so often as God's people we fall down at the first step. Are we seeking God's forgiveness? Are we begging him that in his wrath he will remember mercy? If my people. You see, no nation can flout God's laws and get away with it. Right and wrong are absolutes which God has pledged his holiness to defend. And Donald Trump and Theresa May and the leaders of our world had better understand that, because there's no regime so powerful, so established on earth, that God cannot and will not bring it down if it ignores his laws and his commands. If God, just think about it, if God could destroy Solomon's temple and exile Israel because he is a holy God, we can be quite sure that Britain and all the nations of the earth are not immune from his judgment. And if we care then for our society, surely at this time, we will be people who pray and pay very careful attention to that little word, if. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that you say things that are so often very hard for us to receive. We wonder why we find them so hard. And we have to confess, Father, that so often it is because our hearts are hard. Because we do not know you as we ought. We do not realize that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you've given us a King who is worthy of our total submission and obedience, one who gave himself for our sins, rose victorious over the grave, ascended, and is seated on the throne of the universe, King of Kings, ruling over the universe that you have made and building your everlasting kingdom. O God, our Heavenly Father, we represent perhaps just one nation here, but there are people in the churches up and down this land who represent many nations in this world. Gracious, merciful God, teach us, we pray, how to truly seek your face. Help us to see in your Son, Jesus Christ, our hope. Help us to look forward to a better day. Yes, a new heaven and a new earth. But even in this time that you have given to us, we pray, enable us in the here and now to rise above our disappointment, our disillusionment, often in the state of our world. And we confess in our own lives as Christians and as your church. Help us to rise above those things and give us hope in your Son so that we might see a day of revival and restoration before he comes again in glory, we pray. Teach us how to seek you and find the forgiveness and the mercy that we need. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his glory. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, which is number 453.